tonight for your welcome and your hospitality this morning. This is not actually my first time at St. Francis. I was here not too long ago for open office hours, and I did visit Bob O'Connor early in the pandemic here when nobody else could be here, unfortunately. But I'm very, very grateful to be here again this morning as we celebrate confirmation. I am so grateful for your priest. He has been assisting me even since before I came to the diocese in our work in congregational development. Father Connor is very enthusiastic about that. He is one of our trainers and is a great asset to me in that work, and I'm very appreciative of the team that you are sending to do that, and I look for great things to happen. I also bring you greetings this morning from my husband, Father Tom Haynes. My husband is also an Episcopal priest and has his own parish, Christ the King, in Tabb, Virginia, which is part of Yorktown. And my husband makes a point of telling his congregation every morning where the bishop is preaching and presiding so that his congregation can pray for that church. Now, I don't know why he thinks it's necessary that you need praying for just because the bishop is visiting, but please know that Christ the King in Tabb, Virginia is praying for you, and we might also remember them in our prayers. One of the things that I began doing in the pandemic, which I suspect a lot of you may have done as well, is binge-watching things on Netflix and Roku and other platforms such as that. My 24-year-old daughter, who lives on our premises in the apartments that we have, has turned me on to a show called My Name is Earl. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that show. It is an American sitcom about a young man who all his life was a bully and a thief. He did bad things, and he was always looking for that next theft that he could get away with without getting caught. So he didn't lead a very sterling life, and as a result, sometimes bad things happened to him. One day, he bought, or maybe he stole, I don't remember, he bought it with money, probably, that he stole, but lost his father's beloved car. And he didn't have the nerve to tell his father the truth, so he told his father that the car got ran out of control and went off the road and was in a lake, and he barely escaped with his life, but the car submerged in the lake. He couldn't get it back. Imagine how devastated his father was. Earl never told him the truth. But then he decided it was time to make that wrong right, and he had to go and get the father's car back. So he took some of the $1 million that he had, and he went and he brought the Mustang back. Now, his father was not overjoyed, because you see, Earl and his father were estranged. They had a really, really rocky relationship, and they weren't talking much. And his father said to him, "If you've never followed through with anything in your life, you're not going to follow through with making this car right. This car needs work." But Earl set about the task of restoring the car. His father was kind of watching from a distance. And every now and then, Earl would get stuck with something, because he, like many of you, carburetor or something. And his father would, after a while, go to this big cabinet in the garage and open it up, where Earl saw he had all kinds of parts for the Mustang. So his father would take the carburetor out, hand it to him, and Earl would install it. Gradually, his father got involved in helping him restore this Mustang. And they began to have conversations about what he was. Over time, they began to have conversations about more than just the car, conversations about life, conversations about their relationship. And one day, the car was finished, and Earl took the keys and handed them to his father and says, "Here, Dad, cross the car back." His father said, "I don't want that car." And he handed the keys back to Earl and said, "I bought this car when you were a young boy in the hopes that when you got your driver's license, I could hand you the keys so that you would have a cool car, cooler than any other teenager." Earl was overcome. And he was overcome at how much his relationship with his father had been healed and restored. Now, as I said, I've not completely finished all of the series, but I have watched this man in the turning around of his life become transformed because of his discipline and sticking to the list, and because of the action he took to right the wrongs that appeared in place. Discipline and action. Those are actually things that we see in our gospel lesson this morning. We meet John the Baptist. We meet John the Baptist every Advent. He's a rough preacher, isn't he? I mean, when was the last time your priest leaned over the pulpit and called you a brood of vipers? Has that ever happened? If it did, would you know that? And yet, all these people were coming out to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be insulted. The wilderness is a special place, by the way, for the Israelites. You remember the first time they were in the wilderness, don't you? After they had been summoned out of slavery in Egypt, where did God lead them? Into the wilderness. And they left them there 40 years. And during that time, they were formed into the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And what happened to Jesus after he was baptized? Where did the Spirit help him to go? Into the wilderness, where he faced temptations and was formed into becoming the Savior of the world. So the wilderness is a special place, and that's where John is. And everybody, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees, leave the city of Jerusalem to come into the wilderness. And John teaches them a couple of things. First of all, he teaches them about discipline. We are told that he wears clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, those are considered austerity fashion items. They're not fun. Now, Father Connor assured me this morning that he will still wear those sorts of things. He told me he had on a jacket made of camel's hair. It looked like cashmere to me. And that he also had a special diet. It was an austere diet, locusts and wild honey. And we heard in our adult education class this morning that locusts has sometimes been interpreted scripturally as being the being of the locust bush, so it's actually beans. I have heard some scholars dispute that and say it's actually locusts, and that at that they were considered kosher, and so it was good for Israelites to eat them. I can tell you that one time for a children's homily at my parish in Northern Indiana, I found some dry locusts in a candy store in downtown South Bend. I mean, actual locusts. Apparently, they're pretty tasty. Like, I told them they taste like cheese leaves. I don't know. But I gave them out in my children's homily, and the children ate them, and their parents still talked to me. So, it must be all right. But it was considered an austere diet. Because for John the Baptist, discipline was important. It was something you did on a daily basis, not a one and done type of thing. What does discipline look like for us today? I'm always exhorting people to engage in what I call a rule of life, a set of disciplines that you engage in to bring yourself closer into a relationship with God. When my two children were younger, they both wanted to play stringed instruments. My oldest wanted to play the violin at age 3. My second wanted to play the cello at age 4. There's a particular program for instruction of stringed instruments called the Suzuki Program by Dr. Suzuki from Japan that has a graduated set of steps, small steps, that you take in order to learn how to play a stringed instrument. You start out playing what's called the twinkles, which are variations on the song Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And children are taught to play by ear. And each step after that has one musical technique that children learn, and it's very gradual and incremental. My children were never permitted to play any piece that they learned in the Suzuki program without verifying that they had practiced it at least 100 times before they played it in public. And so they had all these charts that they would have to put stickers on for every time they practiced a piece. And the idea was that you didn't practice the piece until you got it right. You practiced it until you couldn't get it wrong. That's what discipline teaches us. And that's what our prayer and scripture disciplines should be like as Christians. If you look in our epistle to the Romans, which was read earlier this morning, it begins with these words. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness, discipline, and by encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I want you to take your bulletins home and later look at the number of times in that particular reading that the word hope appears. Our hope comes from the engagement of scriptures. Our hope comes from the engagement of prayer. And that's what discipline is all about. And it will bring about a transformation in your life if you engage in it on a daily basis. So discipline is one thing that John the Baptist offers us as a pathway to God. But there's another thing that is offered to us in this children's therapist. I worked with foster parents and other parents who had seriously emotionally disturbed children, and I worked with the children also. My job is to oversee the contract from Child Protective Services, so anybody that came through a referral through CPS, I saw. Now, at that point, I was not a parent myself, but I did have a parent, and I was not hesitant to tell parents I'm a parent. I will let you know that after I had children, I wanted to go back and apologize to every parent. Many of you have heard of the story of Corrie ten Boom, whose most famous book was remember how he had humiliated her? How he had degraded her sister Betsy and then been responsible for her death? How he had made them all suffer? And all of that pain washed over her like a malevolent tidal wave. She was aware of all this anger and seething resentment that was building up. And the man stood in front of her, extended his hand, and said, "I have become punished. Will you forgive me?" She didn't know how she was going to do that. She didn't want to do that. She traveled all over the world telling people about God's love and forgiveness and mercy, but she couldn't extend forgiveness to this man. Here are her words about what happened. "I stood there with coldness clutching my heart, but I know that will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So I prayed, 'God, help me.' Literally, almost mechanically, I put my hand out to the one that he stretched out to me, and I said, 'I forgive you,' just mechanically." And she said, then something incredible happened. A warmth rushed over her and filled her whole being, bringing her to tears. She said, "I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner is you." I think that's what my friend Earl was doing. By setting people free that he had wronged and that by restoring his wrongs to right, he realized that he had never won in the prison. In my own path of spiritual transformation, I made myself open to the grace of God. And that's how it happens. It happens, yes, there's discipline, there's action, but there's also God's beautiful transforming grace. And it doesn't just stop with one person. It doesn't stop with one person having his or her life transformed, but it radiates out so that if we then come to that image of the peaceful kingdom that's offered in our text from Isaiah this morning, where the lion lies down with the kid, the calf and the lion, the leopard, the leopard and the lamb, and where children play in safety, and there's no more hurt or harm coming to them. We all take care of our own lives of repentance and transformation. It's extended to the whole world. And that's what we're waiting on. And that's what God's grace stands ready to assist us with. This is a joyful day for St. Francis. We're getting ready to confirm some souls are stepping forward to assert their mature affirmation of faith. You have several.